word of advice, if you ever are the person up here teaching on a Sunday morning, don't teach on things that you don't want to have to deal with yourself. You know, if you don't want to be humble, don't teach on humility. If you don't want to be involved in spiritual warfare, don't teach on it. Because whenever you attempt to go against the forces of darkness by holding up the Word of God, you'll be tested on what you are doing. So, if, as I hope, we respond to these teachings on spiritual warfare by engaging in the warfare more than we ever have, and I'm hoping that that will happen. If you do that, you will be tested. As long as you're back in the camp, behind your own lines and comfortable back there, you may be in the one of the tents, you know, where the soldiers are. But if you're not out there engaged in the warfare, well, the enemy is going to leave you alone. He doesn't want you to get stirred up. I think we need to understand that. The more we fail to engage in the battle, the more comfortable we're going to be. And I sense that in America and in our culture and in Christianity, we have gotten very comfortable. It's hard to know, it's hard to measure where we are spiritually when all we see is the people around us who are like us. But if you go to some place where it's not like this, you find that people are engaged in the battle or they don't make it if they're going to follow Jesus. So as I've been praying and seeking the Lord on this series, and we're at the last one today, my hope has been and my desire has been that the things we're talking about will be useful. It isn't enough that we have knowledge. If we have, you can have biblically correct doctrine right down to the very last jot and tittle, all right? But if you don't act on it, if you don't live it out, if you don't put it into practice, it's of no use at all. In fact, it would be better if you didn't learn truth than to learn it and not do it. Because God holds us accountable for what we know. And God doesn't just want us to know stuff. We need to understand that. He wants us to do things with what we know. His whole purpose in teaching us His Word is that we will act on it and live it out. So I just want to encourage you, if God has shown you anything during this time, it's imperative that you take that up and live it out. We've been studying for the last few weeks Ephesians chapter 6. And just to review the whole 8 weeks that we've been, or the whole 7 weeks that we've been studying, we started out with defining what is the kingdom of darkness? What is the kingdom of God? What are these things that are at war with each other? Who is our enemy? What is his objective? You know, how has he arranged his kingdom to make war against God's people? We've talked about those things already. Then we started on, okay, so what do we do in response? And what we started with was these things called the armor of God. And we have this from Ephesians 6. I want to read it again, because I think it's always good to have God's Word in front of us. After this wonderful book of Ephesians, where we have these tremendous truths laid out about who we are, our position in Christ, the work of God, what salvation is, you know, the results of it, you know, how the church is to be united and functioning by the enabling power of Christ in us, working in us, and then we working that out through the gifts and ministries of the body of Christ. We have all these great truths. And at the very end, he starts in verse 10 of chapter 6, finally, brethren. Okay, now I want to tell you what we really need to be doing. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Talked about how that we don't have any might of our own. Our only power is in the Lord. And then he tells us how we equip ourselves with this power, with this supernatural power. You know, if you are relying upon anything of yours, you're going to be defeated. But he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the deceptions of the devil. And the devil has been learning for the last 6,000 or so years how to deceive humans. And he's gotten very good at it. He knows how to draw you into deception. He has millions of different strategies designed for every kind of person in every circumstance in every culture in every place on earth. His tactics are different in Africa than they are in America because the circumstances are different there. But here, primarily his tactic is to lull you to sleep with comfort and prosperity. We're fine. We're good. Everything's fine. We go to church. We have a great time. You know, we have Christian friends. We don't do anything terrible. But are we engaged in the battle that Jesus called us to? Because you can be here every Sunday, Wednesday, Tuesday, and every time in between. You know, you can be reading your Bible every day, but if you don't engage in the battle, you can have your armor on, even. You can have your loins girt about with truth. You can have on the breastplate of righteousness. You can have all of these weapons on you, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You can have the shield of faith. You can have the sword of the Spirit. You can have the helmet of salvation. You can have these things. You could be sitting there in your chair comfortably with all the armor of God on, and unless you step out into the battle, it doesn't matter. None of it matters unless you engage. And that is the disease of the American church, is a failure to engage. So today we want to talk about that because, and this is, and by the way, one of the things that happens when you study and prepare for things like this series, God is going to speak to you about your own life. And God's been doing that with me. And my prayer to him, every day when I sit down and open the Word and consider the things that we're talking about here, my prayer is, God, don't let me be a hypocrite. Don't let me teach things that I'm not willing and faithful to do. So he tells us that we wrestle against not flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This warfare is real. Just a side note, I wish we had, maybe later on I'll get a chance to do a message on this. Have you ever wondered? Jesus went around casting out demons all the time. That was a large part of his ministry. You know, he'd go to a town and demon-possessed people would come and he'd cast these demons out and set them free. So where are all the demon-possessed people now? I guess nobody gets possessed with demons anymore, right? Well, if they were there then, they're here now. But we consider a lot of things that are really demon possession. We consider mental illness. We consider other problems, social problems. But the demonic world is real. And Satan wants to possess people because he doesn't have a body. He wants to use people's bodies. I sometimes wonder how many people in positions of great leadership, great wealth, worldly people, may actually be possessed by demonic spirits. If it was real in Jesus' time, beloved, it is real now. And so, oftentimes, we attribute things to just, it's just the way it is. It's just the way people are. But some of the things that we see like that are really these principalities and powers operating through human agencies. And it's part of the battle, it's part of the war. And I believe that we are like that servant of Elisha who when he was in this city and they were surrounded by the armies of the Syrians and the servant was panicking. And Elisha said, prayed, and he said, God, open his eyes so that he can see. And when God opened his eyes, he saw the angelic hosts all around the city. You know, we oftentimes don't have our spiritual eyes open. Our eyes are so focused on the here and now. So I want to encourage you to be praying that God will open your spiritual eyes, that you can see the real war that we're involved in. So we went through these articles of warfare, pieces of armor, and now we're at the place, okay, you understand the kingdom of darkness, you understand what's going on in this realm. You've put on your armor. Now what? Now you need to engage. So what is the warfare? What does it look like? And what is our objective in the warfare? That's important, right? If you're going to go to battle, you want to know what the objective is. You know, I think some of the wars the United States have been involved in the last few years, they failed to define an objective. When are we going to know that we've won? What is the objective here? What would victory be? And that wasn't defined, and so therefore we just kind of dwindled down to where we finally quit. I think sometimes that the church is often like that. Because we don't have a clear objective, we just get tired of fighting without knowing where victory lies. And what the real objective of our warfare is. So let's consider that this morning. We've talked about Satan's objective. Do you remember what that was? Anybody? What is his objective? Right, to delay. Somebody was like, hallelujah. You know, you were gone. I really missed the amen corner over here for a couple weeks. But delay. He knows that when this gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then the end will come. He believes what's in this book because he knows that he can't fight God. His war is with man, not with God. We started there, remember? And so his job, his goal, is to prevent us or to delay us from accomplishing the mission that God has given to us. Because when that mission is done, then the end will come and we'll go home. And he'll be in the lake of fire. So his whole objective is to delay that end. So our objective then should be what? To hasten that day, right? In fact, the Bible talks about that hastening in 2 Peter chapter 2, hastening unto the day of the coming of the Lord. So far, we have still about 2 to 3 billion people who are outside of the present reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means that we haven't done what Jesus said we would do, that this gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world to a witness unto every ethnic group or nation, and then the end would come. So let's read the next part in Ephesians chapter 6. After we've gotten all of this armor on, verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, Paul's writing, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As I read this, I see that we put the armor on so we can engage, first of all, in the battle of prayer. I want to make a very simple statement. I think it's inescapable from this passage we're reading that the first and primary part of the battle is the battle of prayer. So my question is, how many of us are engaged in that battle? Really engaged in that battle? And what does it look like when we are engaged in the battle of prayer? Prayer isn't the end of the battle, it's the beginning of the battle, but it's the most important part of the battle, because that's where we meet those spiritual rulers that will be defeated. That's where we lay hold of the spiritual authority that we have been given through Jesus Christ to defeat those enemies of God and enemies of man. I want to read a passage from Psalms. This has become one of my favorite places in the Psalms. It's an unlikely passage. A lot of people don't. I very seldom hear this quoted, but it's Psalm 149, next to the last psalm. If you have your Bibles, turn there. It starts off, "Praise ye the Lord." I want to say that there's a lot of the battle that involves praising God. "Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Praise him in this congregation of saints. Be joyful. Praise him in the dance." We haven't been dancing much lately here. We used to do that sometimes. Well, we don't have to watch you. We can just dance with you. I've hardly ever been to a meeting of believers in Nigeria or I guess I've been to some in Kenya, but I've hardly ever been to one in Nigeria where there wasn't dancing. I mean, when you're singing, you're dancing. You know, even if it's there in your place, and you can't sit down and dance. That's pretty hard to do. So everybody is always up. They're always moving. It's part of it. You know, it's part of praise is the dancing. Just saying. Goes on. "Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp." Do you know that even the piano playing up here is a praise to God? The bass playing, whatever was being played today. "Praise him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." And then this is my favorite part here. "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds." When was the last time that you were singing in bed? I tell you, when the joy of the Lord gets into you, you start doing stuff like that. Anybody? I mean, is that? Am I off base here? Is this in the Bible, what we just read? I think it is. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. You got joy when you're singing aloud upon your bed. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands. And we're going to talk a lot about this two-edged sword because it's the last weapon of our next to last of our Ephesians 6 armor. Two-edged sword in their hand. Okay, what are they doing there? They're praising God with their mouth, and they have a two-edged sword in their hand. And it says to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. Look at verse 8. And to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. So if you believe the Bible is true and you are a saint, what is this saying? You have the honor and the ability to execute judgment upon their kings and nobles. Now, the people are the people, but the kings and nobles here are the principalities and powers behind them. And if you can execute judgment upon the principalities and powers that are holding people in darkness, then God is going to work. And it says that you have the honor and the authority to do that. And part of it is the high praises of God in your mouth and a two-edged sword in your hand. And I believe that sword is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we're going to talk about what does it mean to be engaged in this victorious praying that results in spiritual victory, okay? What's involved in praying like that so that you are causing spiritual victory over the forces of darkness? It uses words like in the spirit. First of all, it says at all times, right? So what time should we be involved in prayer? At all times. You know, the closer you walk to the Lord, the closer prayer isn't necessarily on your knees, you know, going through certain phrases that are common to you. Prayer is an ongoing conversation with God, which can happen all the time. I mean, Ellis, you can be sitting there working over your accounting and saying, God, I just really want to ask your joy and your peace to come into me. I want your help with what I'm doing. You know, you can do that all the time. Have you prayed? Exactly. I mean, everything you touch, you can touch it with prayer. Everything. Dwight, when you're out there making bids for projects and so on.
Yep.
You know, you can say, Lord, you know, I'm putting this before you. I want your hand to be upon this.
In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct
your path. Amen. And so in every aspect of our lives, you're teaching school. Man. I think I'd be praying all the time if I was teaching. Well, I was teaching school for a while, and I was praying all the time. You know, just a quick note. I taught high school mathematics at Carter High School, which is, it was a rough place. What's considered an economically disadvantaged and pretty rowdy part of the school system. And I had a lot going against me because I was a middle-aged white guy, and that's the enemy if you're in that part of town. And these kids were big, and they were mean and nasty and used terrible language, and I was thrust into a classroom where they had substitute teachers all year, and they weren't used to doing anything. And I almost instantaneously didn't like those kids. They were really hard to like, and they were even harder to love. And so I talked to a friend of mine that lived in Washington. I talked to him on the phone on my way into school on my cell phone. And I said, Gordy, what do I do? You've been teaching in high school for all these years. He says, you have to love those kids. How do I do that? He says, you pray. He says, you have we talked. I had about a 40-minute drive to school and about a 40-minute drive home every day. He says, you spend that whole time in prayer, and you ask God to give you love for those children. And I started to do that, and you know God did. And it turned everything around. And I saw that teaching position as an opportunity to bring God into my classroom. And he gave me a lot of good ideas how to do that. But in everything, we are to be involved in prayer at all times. It says set a watch. That's a military term. That's to be on watch all the time. Because you're going to see the enemy, and when you do, you need to be dealing with that enemy with the sword of the Spirit. How do we do that? Well, by means of persevering prayer. We persevere in prayer. What is persevering prayer? What does that mean? You don't give up. You don't see the results you want right away. You keep praying. God at one point gave me a burden for my oldest sister. She wasn't saved. Nice people. Grew up in church, but she was pretty worldly, and she didn't want to be under the rules of Christianity because they were too constrictive, and it seemed all, you know, legalistic, and she didn't want that. And so God put it on my heart and in my wife's heart to pray for her, and we prayed a specific prayer. We said, God, do anything you have to do to get a hold of her. We prayed that daily for 8 years. And we saw God work. And what God did for her and her husband, he completely ruined his business. He went from being one of the wealthiest men in Eugene, Oregon, to being one of the poorest. He had to live in a garage that was converted into kind of into living space. His wife, my sister, got sick with inoperable brain cancer. They didn't know what it was for a long time. And she died eventually. And that process brought both of them into the kingdom of God. But I didn't know that my praying, or that our praying, was going to result in all that trouble. But we did ask God to do whatever was necessary, and that was what was necessary. He had to remove every other thing from them. And when he did that, I remember one morning, it was in April of 1988, my sister called me from the hospital, and she told me how that night the Lord had come into her life, and she was just rejoicing. And then October of that year, she passed away. Her two teenage daughters were terribly upset, angry with God, went off. Years later, they're both faithfully serving the Lord. They've both been here at different times. But God responds to persistent prayer. So I want to talk for the next few minutes. I hope we don't run out of time today, but about what we should be praying for and how we should be praying. Paul said, pray for me and for my ministry. Now that is a window into another aspect of warfare prayer, and that is, what was Paul doing? He was the point of the spear. He was taking the gospel where it had never gone before. And so that needs to be part of our prayer life. How many of you pray consistently for people who are taking the gospel into the unreached? You should know some of them by name so you can pray for them daily. That is part of the warfare. It's a tremendously significant part of the warfare. And Paul put it here before them. In fact, that was the main prayer point that he brought up. He said also for all the saints. We need to be praying for each other. A lot of times our prayers for each other have to do with so-and-so is sick. Well, that's good. Pray for those things. But more importantly, are we praying for the things in people's lives that God needs to do to use them for his glory? That's more important. So let's look at some of the aspects of prayer from the scriptures. I want to talk for a few minutes about the power of words. Do you know that our words have real power? Think even on a human level. Have you ever heard of the Declaration of Independence? There are people who can quote that from memory. I think we had to do that in school. I probably forgot most of it. But I did remember most of the Gettysburg Address. We had to learn that too. The Declaration of Independence talks about God and nature's God. That we were given inalienable rights by this God to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those words have had tremendous power. Think about the power of those words in this culture over 250 years now. Martin Luther King spoke, and he spoke a message that we call I Have a Dream message. Do you remember any of the words from that? Think of the power of those words, how much they impacted the world that we live in here, this country. We can think of other great speeches or times that words were used to affect and direct the course of history. Human words have power, but how much more God's word? Think about that. If human words can change the course of history, how much more the words of God? Listen to this from Psalms 33, I believe it is. By the word of the Lord, this is verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9 says, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God's word, just his word. Remember Genesis 1? And God said, what? Let there be light, and there was light. That's God's word. It is unspeakably powerful. His word takes a lost sinner who is destined to eternal death and changes them into a child of God who is destined to live eternally with God. Being born again by the word of God that lives and abides forever. God's word is incredibly powerful. So prayer based upon God's word has power. Those words, when we pray them, if they're God's words, that's why it says in Psalm 149, we have this two-edged sword. And when we speak it, we have the honor of executing God's judgment upon the principalities and powers. This idea of the two-edged sword is very significant in warfare. If you read Revelation chapter 1, Jesus appears to John. It's always kind of creeped me out a little bit, to be honest, until I understood the importance of it. He sees Jesus in vision. And when he sees him, verse 16, he says that he had in his right hand seven stars. Of course, he had, you know, all the glory and the hair as white. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished brass. And his voice was the sound of many waters. But then it says that he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth came this sharp two-edged sword. Well, what does that represent? I'm pretty sure it's the Word of God. I'm pretty sure it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But it's in picture form so that we can understand that this thing, and then later on in Revelation, with the sword of his mouth, he destroys the nations. So this sword of his mouth, this two-edged sword in his mouth, is a tremendous picture of the Word of God in the mouth of Christ. You know, Jesus is called in John chapter 1, what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By Him were all things made. So when we read in Genesis 1 that God said, "Let there be light," we're seeing the Word of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, speaking into existence everything that is with his word. And we're asked to take that same sword, the two-edged sword, which is living and powerful. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any human two-edged sword. Divides asunder soul, spirit, makes known the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You know, When you speak the Word of God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he can change the heart of a person through that Word. It can penetrate. It can uncover all kinds of stuff. So many times I've heard people's testimony that they were somewhere and they heard the Word of God and they thought that this man had that was speaking to them had known the secrets of their life and was exposing them. Why? The power of God's word. And we have been asked to take a hold of that very same implement and use it in battle. What a privilege, is it not? What an incredible power God has placed in our hands. Why would we not be using that? I remember just in home group recently, Jessica was telling me, or telling us, how that one of the ladies at work wants to have a Bible because she wants to read what Christians believe to be God's Word. Has the power to transform. So, it talks about rejoicing in Psalm 149. Rejoicing in the power that God has put in our hands. Able to joyfully proclaim His word. I want to talk about the objective or the target of God's word as we joyfully proclaim it. First of all, it's against the principalities and powers. Do you know they hate it when you speak the word of God? Maybe at some point we'll have a chance to talk about the demonic realm and how we fight them, but I have seen a lot of instances where we have been faced with people who are manifesting demonic spirits. And when you use the word of God, it stops. There's such authority in God's word. And so we're using them against those principalities and powers. In Matthew chapter 16, I believe it is, or 18, I think it's 18. Jesus is telling his disciples that when there's sin in the church, you have to deal with it. And you, if a person doesn't repent, then he's put out from the body. But after he says this, he says, "Truly I say unto you," verse 18, "whatever you shall bind on earth will be bound in heaven." And the "you" there is plural. Whatever you together bind on earth is bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. We quote that verse a lot, but we don't quote it in the context of the fact that when we agree in the presence of Christ. Dwight, you know, if you and I are together and we are in the presence of the Lord and we agree, well, where does that agreement come from?
Spirit.
Yeah, it's the agreement of the Spirit of Christ. And when we agree and we ask God something in agreement, what does this promise say? It's going to be done. Are we taking advantage of that? That is a powerful tool God has put in our hands called the sword of the Spirit. We can pray that prayer right there. We have the authority to bind and loose. It's been given to us, plurally, not individually necessarily, but plurally it's been given to us to have that authority in the kingdom of God. So, briefly today, I'd just like to touch on a few of the aspects of prayer. In Ephesians 5:17 through 21, we have that prayer is in the Spirit. Praying always in the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of controversy about this, and I thought about trying to teach on this morning, and I said no. There's a lot of controversy whether that's is praying in tongues. Well, personally, I'm not asking anybody to agree with me about this. Personally, I think it includes that. I think if you have the gift of tongues and you're praying with that gifting, it is a praying in the Spirit. I don't see how we can avoid that. But it is not limited to that, because God doesn't give that gift to everybody. In fact, it's a minority of people who have the gift. Do you know that even in Pentecostal churches, only about 15% of the people have the gift by their own confession that they have the gift of speaking in tongues. So I don't want to get into that controversial topic today, okay? But it says that we're to do it always at all times. And everyone is to do it. So if everyone is to do this and to do it always, it can't be limited to that. So praying in the Spirit has more to do with praying in as we are living and walking and speaking in the Spirit of God. So if you, a question I want just to kind of set the stage for this in the Spirit. If you are walking in the Spirit, I mean, you are actually right now, today, like it says in Galatians, walking in the Spirit. Okay? Can you sin? No. You have to step out of that life in the Spirit. You have to step into the life of the flesh. Now you can sin. Right? Because when you're walking in the Spirit, there isn't any way that person can commit sin. So when you're walking in the Spirit and you pray, what's happening? You're praying in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to do what it says in Romans 8. I wanted to go through some of that, but for time's sake, go look it up. it says that the Holy Spirit helps us. Because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But when we are walking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes along and he says, I'm going to pray for you because you don't know what to pray for. And sometimes it comes out of our mouth, sometimes it doesn't. But it gets prayed for because we are living and walking in the Spirit and we're praying. So in the Spirit is an important part of prayer that is answered. I want us to look at James 5 for a moment. This is a great passage. It's in the context of the elders praying for the sick. And at the end of it, it says, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then it says this. And by the way, this is part of praying for all the saints right here. We are so reluctant to expose our weaknesses to other people. Aren't we? How many times do you say to somebody, you know, I'm struggling with this. Kind of a yucky thing, and you don't want people to know you're struggling with it. I don't mean you have to stand up here on a Sunday, but if you're struggling with something, you should tell somebody about it and ask them to pray with you and for you. It's part of our ministry of praying for one another. Oftentimes we live our lives in such isolation. It's part of the American disease, I think. Because we can live by ourselves. But the Bible says none of us live unto ourselves. In reality, everything we do touches everyone around us. So we need to be confessing our faults to one another and praying for one another. Verse continues on. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So you're saying, okay, what does that mean? Effective prayer. Then it gives us an example. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, Elijah was just about like us. Wasn't any different. He wasn't somehow more than or less than us. He's about like us. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3.5 years. You ever done anything like that? Well, where did Elijah get the idea to pray that it wouldn't rain? Did he come up with that idea? Did he go, okay, God, Israel's in trouble, they're rebelling, they're worshiping Baal, so I think it'd be a good idea, God, if you didn't let it rain until I said so. I don't think it worked like that at all. I think he was praying, and God put it on his heart by the Holy Spirit to pray that specific prayer. And I don't know about you, but if you ever had God put anything like that on your heart, sometimes it's a little hard to pray that in faith because you're going, Can I really speak that through prayer and it's going to happen? Well, Elijah thought it would. So he went into Ahab and said, it's not going to rain until I say so. It's pretty bold, right? He's the king. He goes into the king. King could have said off with his head, but he didn't. Because and it might have never rained because it hadn't said so. But it says Elijah was a man like us. I love that.
Praise God.
Thank you. Amen. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again. Remember how he was up there on Mount Carmel? And kept sending his servant to look over to the ocean. Didn't know clouds, okay? Pray some more. Pray some more. Finally, here's the cloud. He says, okay, we better run for it because it's going to pour. I love these stories because these were men like us, men and women like us. They prayed in the will of God, and it happened exactly as they prayed. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave life, gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So we need to pray according to the will of God. We need to pray in the Spirit. One thing, another thing, and we've read this, is in Psalm 66, verse 18. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If you come to the throne of grace with unconfessed sin, you might as well stay in your wherever TV room, okay? Because God won't hear you. I remember Grandma Harms. We did a study in her Bible study that I was this young guy, and there's a bunch of old people, old saints, and two of them actually weren't saved. They got saved during the course of about 2 years of Bible studies every week in her home, just a group of about eight people. I was this kid in my 30s teaching these people. And we went through a series on prayer. And when we finished, I asked everyone to say, okay, so what do you know about prayer that you could share with the group? So it got to Grandma Harms, and she said, well, the best way to learn about prayer is by doing it. So I wrote that down. Kind of, my 3 weeks on prayer was kind of nothing compared to that. But then she told me how she would pray. And she prayed an hour every morning, and most of the time an hour in the evening. And she said, I start with confession. Because if there's anything between me and God, I want to get that out of the way right now. Then she says, the next thing is thanksgiving. I'll enter his case with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. So then thanksgiving and praise. And then she says, after that, it's petitions. If there are things that I need or that people around me might need, I'll pray for those. But then she says, that's just the introduction, because the real prayer for me is intercession. So she gave me these five elements of prayer that she did every day. And she says, intercession, when you get all that stuff out of the way, then you get into the mercy seat. And you put these things before God about other people. You intercede for other people. That's where your priesthood happens. You know that our priesthood has to do with prayer? You know, we're all called to be priests, right? But our priesthood happens in prayer. Because we're talking to God about men. That's our intercession as a priest. And then, of course, the other aspect of it is talking to men about God. But if we haven't talked to God about men first, we don't have anything to say to men about God. So that's the aspects of it. So confess and forsake your sin. Pray according to the will of God. 1 John chapter 5, it says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is verse 14 and 15. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Praying according to the will of God. How do we know what the will of God is? By communion with God. Praying in faith. In James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give it to him. You know? He says, but let him ask in faith. For if you don't ask in faith, you're like a ship that's blown about by every wind. And don't expect that, if you don't ask in faith, don't expect that you'll receive anything of God. James chapter 1, I think it's verses 5 and 6. So, we have to pray in faith. Well, what does that mean? That means that you have to believe that what you are praying is consistent with the will of God. If I just pray for something out of the blue, and I have no idea if this is anything God wants, I'm not going to be able to pray in faith. So this takes us to the next aspect of praying in faith, and that is praying according to the Word of God. If it's the will of God, it's going to be somehow reflected in the Word of God. So if I'm praying in faith, I can lay hold of God's promises. What can you lay hold of, say, when you're praying for someone who you know is struggling with sin? Do you have anything that you can say, I can pray in faith and I know God's going to answer this? Well, it's the next verse in 1 John chapter 5. I want to read that. Verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and it shall be given, and he shall be given life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Sin unto death, I'm not going to try and go into it this morning, but I believe he sees a brother, so it's a Christian that sins a sin unto death. What would that be? I believe simply that it is someone like the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who had gotten involved in terrible sin, and he was unrepentant, been talked to by one, by a group, by the church, and if he didn't repent, Paul said, then put him out and God will judge him. It isn't that that person is going to eternally die. In fact, we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of God. But when we are judged of God, we are chastened of the Lord so that we wouldn't be condemned with the world. So a brother can sin a sin that we've tried to deal with it, right? And they have rejected it. But I want to go to the good part here. It says that if you pray for someone who's struggling and they're sinning and they're having a problem, God will give you life for that person. Did you see that?
Yes.
If you pray for that person, God will give you life. So when you see someone struggling with sin, what do? You pray for them. And as you pray for them, God is going to give you something that you can take to them, which will be life for them. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You can take a hold of that because it's a promise according to the Word of God, and you can pray that in faith and believe God will use you to help that brother or sister. We're just touching a few things, but this is where prayer enters the battle. It's real. We're helping one another through prayer. We're helping advance the gospel through prayer. And then finally, to pray in the name of Jesus. And we don't have time to go into that today, but Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I'm going to do that. Or if you ask the Father something in my name, he will do that. So a lot of people have the idea that if you just say in the name of Jesus, and kind of tack that on the end of your prayer, then God has to answer it, you know. God, I want to win the lottery. Oh, in the name of Jesus. That's not what it's saying. It's not a little formula or phrase. I think we know this already. But what it means to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray in his authority and as he is actually desiring something, I am desiring it with him. You know, if I were to be an ambassador, let's say I was the ambassador of the United States to the United Nations, okay? Well, when I stand up there and speak, this is what the United States is going to do. Do I just make that up? No, I get that from the higher-ups, right? I get that from the president. This is our policy. I want you to go, and as my representative, so you're speaking in my name when you say that. Well, this is what we're talking about in the kingdom. We go to Jesus, we find out what his will is, and then we go and speak it and pray it in his name, and it carries his authority with it. Well, we have covered a lot of ground today, but I hope that I just want to conclude with, I guess, with this thought. I believe we're in the end times. And if you have never been a person given to prayer, now is the time. Because that's where the battle starts. That's where the victory is won. It's like, if you have met the enemy in prayer, the rest of it is just a mopping up operation. The victory happens through the authority of believing prayer. I remember reading James Frazier's story of how he learned to pray in faith. He said that the prayer of faith is such that when you reach that place where you can pray in faith, he says you never have to pray that prayer again. So he believed that God had burdened him to pray for hundreds of Lisu families to come to faith. And this was an area that was untouched with the gospel. He labored there for 10 years without any fruit. And God gave him that prayer. And one day he prayed that prayer of faith that God would do that. And he said, I never had to pray it again. I knew God was going to do that. And he did. Where was the battle for the Lisu people won? Was it won through his great preaching? No. He preached for 10 years. But the prayer of faith was the key. So I want to encourage us, follow Grandma Harm's advice. The best way to learn about effective prayer is by doing it. That's the battle, that's where the victory is. So let's conclude this by just asking God to seal this to our hearts. Will you pray along with me as you're sitting there? Father, we come to the throne of grace. And, you know, I don't have any ability to convince anybody of anything, Lord. But God, I'm praying that by your word, you will transform us into a praying people. A people that put that first. That we wage war through prayer. God, I pray that would be just begin to burn in our hearts. That we would love the place of prayer. That we would meet you there regularly, daily, and then carry that through our day. Lord, I believe that if you lead this congregation into a life of prayer, that we will see great fruit for your kingdom. So God, we ask you to do that for your glory in Jesus' name, in his authority, for his glory.